All right. No, it's good to have everybody here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Steve, and I'm one of the pastors, and we are studying through the book of Acts this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, as we've gotten into the book of Acts, we, in Acts chapter 1, like the foundational realities for what's going to transpire here in Acts chapter 2 were being laid, and the events in Acts chapter 1 were critical. We saw that Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, where he rules over every tribe and nation and people and language. And he commissioned his apostles to be bearers of the good news of his restored rule to the ends of the earth. And in fact, he had made a promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, that his disciples, all of his followers, should wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, and then we saw at the second half of Acts chapter 2 that the apostles needed to replace Judas, that the foundation of the apostles and prophets for the church wasn't complete. We weren't ready to build the church until Judas was replaced by a man named Matthias. And now that all of those things are in place, where Jesus is reigning above all, where the apostles had been, the band of the apostles had been made complete, we're now ready for the church to be launched here in Acts chapter 2 and the fulfillment of Jesus' words that he was going to send forth his Spirit. You know, it's a really important passage for us today because one of the things that we'll see, Lord willing, next week is that Peter tells us that this event that we're going to look at this morning, what we know as Pentecost, is the inauguration of a new age. Peter says these are the last days. What he's talking about there is that this is the final phase of God's redemptive plan for this world. And so it not only helps us as we kind of wrap it up in application at the end, we'll talk a little bit about our identity, understanding who our identity is as followers of Christ because of the work of the Spirit. And we'll also understand a little bit about the nature of this world that we live in and even some of our struggles of what it means to live as a child of God in the age today. You know, so there's really two kind of main sections in our text this morning. We're just looking at the first part of this. Over the next 3 weeks, I think, we'll be looking at this particular day here in Acts chapter 2. But in verses 1 through 13, we have two main sections. One is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's in verses 1 through 4. The second one is that we're going to see the response of those people living in Jerusalem at the time, how they responded to this miracle that was happening in verses 1 through 4, and then we will apply it as we close. So let me just go ahead and read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you could stand with me, then I'll pray and we'll get into the text together. This is God's word for his church. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Spirit who has inspired your word, who empowers it, and who gives life to your people through it. I thank you that your Spirit empowers your people to speak about Jesus. And so, Father, I would just ask that you would do that this morning, that you would empower me to speak your word the way I should, with clarity and boldness and humility. We just trust you to work in this time to build up your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into, yeah, you can be seated. As we get into verses 1 through 4, where Luke describes for us the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church, you know, it's important to realize that Luke identifies that event happens on the day of Pentecost. You know, when most of us hear the word Pentecost, if you've grown up in the church and you've been around and went through Sunday school or whatever it might be, when I say the word Pentecost, you probably immediately think of this event where, you know, it's one of those events that's all kind of burned into our heads, no pun intended, where the fire comes down, flame separates to everybody's heads, and you know, we do the coloring sheets, we see it on flannel graph, I'm sure there's a VeggieTales film on it, who knows. But Pentecost, this wasn't the beginning of Pentecost. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast. It's named Pentecost, it means like the 50th, because it was the 50th day after the Passover. It was one of the three great feasts of the Jewish calendar. It was one of the feasts where they were required to pilgrimage into Jerusalem. So at the Passover, they're required to pilgrimage. At the Passover, they do this thing where they wave like barley sheaves over the altar, and that kind of signifies the beginning of the barley harvest at Passover. And at Pentecost, they're celebrating the coming in of the wheat harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And so sometimes this feast is called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, because it's 7 weeks of time from the Passover until 7 weeks in a day from the Passover until the Feast of Pentecost. Or it's also called the Feast of First Fruits, which is probably the easiest one to understand, because they're celebrating the beginning of the harvest. It's kind of like spring in Oregon. You know, we're not an agricultural society, so we don't understand first fruits the way that they did back then. But I think in some ways we can relate to it a little bit, like just from the arrival of like strawberries here in Oregon. You know, like when the spring comes and school's about to let out and you're about to let your kids get off their computers at home, Zooming everybody. You know, like I work downtown and I go by the farmer's market and they start bringing in the fruit. Or this year, Rachel and I were driving, I think the first strawberries we bought were from the Guerrero food stand over on the way to Amity. You know, we rolled in there and we bought these like fresh berries. And there's just something about like the taste of fresh strawberries at the beginning of summer that just like kind of kicks off the season. You guys know what I'm talking about? No? Okay, you guys are a little bit livelier than the first crowd, but I think we're going to start serving coffee first service, because those people were like, anyway, no offense, first service people, but I'm glad you're gone. I didn't mean it that way, but like the taste of those berries that kicks off the season. In fact, I read something this week that said two of the most beautiful words in the English language are summer afternoons, you know, because when you eat those strawberries, you're just thinking about, like summer's finally here. You're thinking about all the things you're going to be able to do and enjoy and all the produce. And if you're a gardener, all the things you're going to be bringing in. And that's kind of what this first fruits was like. It was the taste of the beginning, the best of the spring, and it was the promise of more to come. Is this idea of first fruits, which is what like the opening of the farmer's market is like. And so what Luke is saying is that's the festival that they're celebrating, and they're all gathered together in one room. And as there's 120 of them, we know from chapter 1, gathered together. And as they're celebrating God's bountiful provision for them at the beginning of the harvest, suddenly there's this noise like of a rushing like tornado that comes into the room. And then there's this fire comes in, and then it distributes across to all of them so that flames appear on everybody's heads. And this imagery of the wind and the fire are important images, because they're Old Testament images of that, where throughout the Bible, this idea of God's voice and God's spirit and God's breath and wind are all kind of woven together. Throughout the Old Testament, you can see it. One place that's probably the most clear is like in Ezekiel 36, or 37, where God is like raising up this valley of dead bones, and he wants to put his spirit in them. This rushing wind comes in, and he breathes life into those dead bones. You know, this rushing wind, and even in the Greek language, like wind and spirit are the same word, is the symbolic, like the symbolic idea that God's spirit is arriving in this room with these people. And then we have this fire distribute itself. And like again, fire throughout the Old Testament is the symbol of God's presence. You know, probably most notably is that the pillar of fire that came and rested upon the tabernacle. Like God was here. And so that's exactly what's going on here, visibly and audibly. They could see it. They could hear it. God's presence arrived in the room and distributed himself out to everybody and came and rested on every single one of them. God came to dwell in his people with his spirit. It's exactly what Jesus had promised back in Acts 1, 7, and 8. I'll read it right now. He said this, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." You know, this idea of the Spirit coming upon them, like then results in them speaking. Look what it says in verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak." When the Holy Spirit comes upon people, one of the things that he empowers them to do is speak. And here it says they'll speak in other tongues. And I'll try to speak to that just in a little bit. But before, I don't want us to miss, in this idea of tongues, I don't want us to miss the reality that one of the signs of the Spirit of God working in somebody is that they speak. That's what Jesus said back in Acts 1, 7, 8. "My Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In fact, the prequel to this book, the book of Acts, is a second in a two-part series. It's the sequel to the book of Luke. But the book of Luke, my ribbon fell out of it from first service. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, because the book of Luke begins with the same idea. It begins with the same idea that when the Spirit of God comes upon people, it empowers them to speak. Look what it says in Luke, starting at verses 41. The circumstances here in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1 are that Elizabeth is coming to visit Mary, who at this time is pregnant with Jesus. And this is what happens in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. "And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" So what happens with Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she immediately cries out with a loud voice and speaks like praise and blessing to God's coming redemption. You flip over a couple verses to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. This is Elizabeth's husband who had been mute for a season of time. And in verse 67, it says this, "And his father," talking about John the Baptist coming, "his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." The Spirit of God came upon Zacharias and he spoke. You flip over to Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. He says this, "And he," talking about Simeon, who was this old man that was coming to the temple, "he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Simeon, coming in the Spirit into the temple, spoke of the salvation of God. Last but certainly not least, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, is Jesus himself. Actually, I'm going to read probably a couple more verses to 21. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. "And when he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You know, what Jesus is saying is that back in Luke chapter 3, when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him. He showed up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the Spirit of God was upon him to proclaim the good news of the favorable year of the Lord. One of the signs of a Spirit-filled life is that we speak. Is that we speak of Jesus. In fact, we find out later in the text, it says that everybody was hearing him proclaim the mighty deeds of God. You know, if you want to be a person, I heard John Piper say this one time, if you want to be a person who sees the Spirit of God work, then speak to other people about Jesus, because the Spirit always glorifies him. If you want to see the Spirit of God work, then speak about Jesus. And I think it's like hugely applicable for us because, you know, this idea of being witnesses back in chapter one, you know, we often make that sort of a weird thing where we have to go like door to door, knock, like hand out pamphlets, maybe wear a name tag, you know. A witness is like something way more simple than that. A witness is somebody that gets up on the stand and just tells people what they've seen and experienced. You know, it doesn't have to be like, it's not, they're not giving a prepared statement, hopefully. They're giving like the truth of what they've seen and experienced. You know, and that's what it means for us. Like as God's people, we should be those who like dig deeply into the realities of Jesus Christ, who think deeply about his reign and his resurrection and the giving of his Spirit and what that means in every area of our life, so that we have something to witness about, so that we can tell others about the mighty deeds of God that are at work in our life. Because the Spirit of God empowers his people to speak about Jesus, which is exactly what happens, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You know, and the main application for this text is that there are thousands of people in McMinnville. There are like millions of people in Oregon and around this country. There are people in Dominican Republic and in Bangladesh and in India and in Turkey and in Nepal, you know, that need to hear the work of Jesus. I mean, about the work of Jesus, and it's the Spirit of God who empowers people and sends them to accomplish that work. So whether or not you are called to stay here or called to go overseas, like next Sunday will be like Mike and Melissa's last Sunday with us. It's a sad and exciting time all mixed together. We're all called to be filled with the Spirit and speak the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is, though, is that we don't just need to speak it to those who haven't heard about him before. We need to speak it to each other. We need to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to each other. In fact, in Ephesians 4, this great book that talks about God's plan in the church, and beginning at the beginning of Ephesians 4, he's talking about all these things that unify us. And he says, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, there is one Lord and there is one Spirit. You know, all of us as Christians have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit like they were in Acts chapter 2. And then it says down in verse 15 that we are to speak the truth and love. After going through talking about how we need to be grounded in Christ, that we need to speak the truth of Christ to each other so that we can all grow up into Christ. The one Spirit that we're all given as one body empowers us to speak of Christ to each other and build each other up. You know, it goes on, I think it's in chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Here it is. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the signs of the filling of the Spirit is that we speak to each other the mighty deeds of God, and he moves us to worship and praise and into exalting Christ. You know, and that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. If you go back there to Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon them. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then it picks up here in verse 5. This is our second point, the response in Jerusalem. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because each one were hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So what must have happened is the Spirit of God came into this room where they were gathering, and they all started to speak in other languages. They all poured out of the building. And that's what the, you know, let me just say one quick thing about the gift of tongues, right? There's lots of like discussion and stuff around tongues, confusion around tongues, and here is probably the clearest picture of what the gift of tongues is. The word tongue can be used in a whole bunch of different ways, actually three that I'm aware of. It can be used as like talking about the literal physical organ in your body, your tongue. It can be used like, I think it's a simile. Is like or as a simile? Right? Okay, good. I wasn't an English teacher. It's used that way in this text. There was fire like tongues that distributed to each other. It was a way to describe something like as a simile. Or it can be used to speak about languages. In Revelation, we see that every tribe and nation and people and tongue. It speaks about languages. That's the use here. The gift of tongues is this ability to speak a language that you previously didn't know. And here that gift gets distributed to the whole church, and they go and they bust out into the streets, and they began to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. And there's some discussion about whether is this a miracle of them hearing or is this a miracle of them speaking. And almost certainly it's speaking. That's what it says in the text. The Spirit gave them utterance. But the people to proclaim, we hear them speaking in our own language. You know, what was going on is that there was 120 of them. So it's on the coloring sheet. Like some of them were speaking Latin because there was visitors from Rome. Some of them were speaking Arabic. Some of them were speaking like whatever they spoke in Libya in the day. You know, those countries that were depicted were basically the entire known world. So there's 120 people speaking all of these languages. They bust out in the streets and they begin to speak to everybody around, this whole crowd of people, about Jesus. And it blows everybody's mind because they're like, it says that they were astonished and bewildered. It has this idea of like being beside themselves and they didn't know what to do. They're confused. Like, what are we supposed to do with this? What's going on? And this miracle and this speaking and this proclaiming about Jesus is going out from men and women alike as they pour out of this room. You know, the way that the discussion ends in verse 12, I think, is important for us, because I think we wouldn't be that much different from them. You know, if we were standing there in Jerusalem and they witnessed it, maybe we're not much different from them, even though we are those who have been made partakers of the Spirit, because in verse 12, they ask this question. And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean that at this festival of the first fruits, that God poured out his Spirit upon his people and gave birth to his church, so now that everybody as a member of his church has the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them? What does that mean for us this morning? You know, I think you could spend days and days talking about the implication of them, but one of them I've already talked about. You know, it helps us understand our identity, and each and every one of us, if you're a child of God, you have given this new identity as a missionary. The Spirit of God has come upon you to empower you to be his witness, whether it's in McMinnville or Yamhill County or to the ends of the earth. You're called to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're called to be a missionary. In fact, that's where this idea of first fruits comes in. It's really interesting, is that here you have Luke describe that every nation under heaven was gathered in Jerusalem. It's a hyperbole. You know, he's trying to make the point that like this thing that God's doing by his Spirit through his church under the authority of Jesus Christ is this global thing. It's available to every person. It's interesting that it says that both Jews and proselytes were there. A proselyte was somebody that converted to Judaism. So there was both ethnic Jews and there was like proselytes from all over the world. Like if you look at those countries, there was some in Europe, there was some in Africa, there was some in Asia. There was like major empirical cities like Rome, and then there was like desert wastelands like the eastern deserts in Arabia. There was islands like Crete. There was the continents of, you know, of Africa, Europe, and Asia. All these people are represented. All these ethnicities were represented. And this message of Jesus Christ is for all of them. And this idea of first fruits is that what happened here in Acts chapter 2 is just a little foretaste of the summer to come. In Acts chapter 2, like they got those first berries. Like there was this first berries of this multicultural, multinational group that formed the church. And it was just the promise of more and more and more to come as the Spirit of God worked throughout the world. You know, the reality is, and this is what Peter will tell us next week, you know, when he says that, you know, this is symbolic of the last days. That's why it's important to realize that the age that was inaugurated 2,000 years ago in Pentecost is the age in which we still live. It's the age in which God's Spirit is empowering his people to be a part of this harvest from around the world. And what they tasted there, this great harvest of 3,000 souls on that one day, is just a foretaste of the harvest that's going to come as we take the gospel to those people that need to hear it around the world. You know, it's Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 10. Again, every time I can go to a cross reference in Luke, I probably will, because it's the prequel to this book. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. He says he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, if we really understand our new identity, you know, everything in our mind should be like, how can I represent Christ, whether it's on my job or in my home to my kids or in my neighborhood? How can I be praying for people to join with me in that task? I appreciate what Jake had to say this morning about we're called to make disciples. We're called individually and personally, but we're not called, like, what's the word I'm looking for? Solitarily? That's not even a real word, but we're not called alone. We're called together. We each have personal responsibility, but we're called to do it together in the context of the church, and we should be praying for laborers for the harvest, because there are so many reasons why people's hands leave the plow, so to speak, or leave the fields. You know, but it, not only does it give us this call that we need to be about the work of the gospel around the world, but it helps us understand this age that we live in, because something changed in these people when the Spirit of God came upon them. It was the inauguration of the new covenant, and the new covenant promises that God will take away our dead heart, and he'll give us hearts of beating flesh. Like, it'll be like going from death to life. Jesus said it in John 3, the wind blows, nobody knows where the wind blows, but so is the one who is born of the Spirit. You'll get this new life in the Spirit, and this new life in the Spirit helps us understand the reality of the time that we live in a way that we didn't understand before. Paul talks about it in Romans. We read the beginning part of Romans 8 earlier, but in Romans 8, he's talking to the children of God, and he's talking about the first fruits of the Spirit, and he says this. He says, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. It's that having the Spirit of God come inside of us is this indwelling of the Spirit that's just a foretaste of what's to come. It quickens us and enlivens us to understand, like, oh, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Like, our love for each other is not the way it's supposed to be. The sufferings in this world aren't the way it's supposed to be. Like, disease and sickness and death and sin is not the way it's supposed to be, and we feel that in a way that we probably never felt before when we were spiritually dead. It says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Like, we live in that this time of harvest, this time of summer. But we long for the day when the harvest finally all comes in. When this age comes to an end at the return of Christ, when the things that God is working in my heart, like, finally come to their full fruition, where I don't have to struggle with those things anymore, where His Spirit, where I see Him face to face instead of through this veil of my flesh and my spirit as I try to, like, know Him. He goes on, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You know, the story of the book of Acts, as it unfolds, and we'll see this, and it's not a story of ease and comfort. This, you know, which should be in some ways surprising to us, because you have Jesus Christ as King reigning at the right hand of the Father with all authority over all nations. You have the Holy Spirit residing on his people like the tabernacle, you know, like the flame of God comes and resides on all of his people in the presence of the Spirit. They are empowered by him to do ministry. And yet, as that story unfolds, some of them are executed, and some of them are tortured, and some of them are beaten, and some of them are shipwrecked, and some of them are driven from their homes, and some of them, and the story goes on and on and on. What does Paul say here, Romans 8? With perseverance, we wait eagerly for that day. You know, what Rachel read earlier, I'm not open to my Bible, Romans 8, but I think it says we will be glorified with him if we suffer with him. You know, the part of our understanding of this age is that it still falls under the power of the evil one. But we have this spirit that tells us, like, gives us that longing and that foretaste and that hope of what's to come. And because we know what's to come, because we know what's that harvest at the end of the age will be like, we persevere. We persevere in following Christ. We persevere in speaking of him. We persevere in our fellowship together and in speaking Christ together. And we do it in dependence upon the Spirit of God. You know, Aaron and Rachel, you can come back up. You know, so if you're here this morning, just know this. Like, we often don't think about this, but the reality is, if you are a Christian this morning, God's Spirit has come to live in you, and he has a mission for you to accomplish in the world today. And there is nothing that's going to be as challenging or as rewarding as following him in it. But he gives us, we don't do it alone. We do it with his power and with each other by the power of the Spirit, and we're to persevere in those things. Because nothing, that Romans 8 ends that way, nothing, whether it's persecution or famine or sword or disease, can separate us from the love of Christ. So Aaron, why don't you close this?